I'm going to read John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. And the consideration today is who is on the Lord's side. John chapter 60, starting at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus said to them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Father, once again, I'm asking you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to speak to us through this portion of John. Speak to us for your name's sake and for our sake. I do pray. Amen. This begins with, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And there are two lessons that we can learn from this particular verse, verse 60. First, we can learn that in spite of the large number who followed Jesus and counted themselves his disciples, not all were true disciples. Not all of those who followed Jesus truly believed in him. Believed in him, that is, to the degree of accepting all his teachings and doing what he said. In fact, I believe we can conclude that the majority were not true disciples, for John says that many, he uses the word many, of Jesus' disciples found his words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood too difficult to accept. And as I said last Sunday, the Greek word translated difficult there means hard or harsh in a way that is so offensive that those who heard it were probably disgusted by it and would never imagine themselves doing it. And in response to these difficult words, which Jesus himself spoke in the hearing of his disciples, many of those disciples withdrew and were not following him anymore, verse 66. I believe that this should not surprise us for several reasons. Jesus told the parable about the kingdom of heaven being like the field in which the farmer sowed wheat, and then an enemy came along and sowed tares, same field, but two kinds of plants. One you eat, the wheat. One you can't, the tares. And he told that story in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. And his point was is that that's a picture of the kingdom of heaven. It's made up of two kinds of people, those who really belong and those who only think they belong or are trying to imagine or trying to be part of belonging. Jesus also said that not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of his Father who is in heaven. And then he uses this word, many. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Were not we part of the in group? Weren't we doing those things that all Christians do? And then Jesus said, he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And just one more scripture on this. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many, again the word many, many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. I'm sorry, Matt. Yes, that is right. I've always thought of that last statement as finding it is one thing, entering it is another. So fewer yet, most likely, actually enter the narrow gate. The lesson to learn is that getting large numbers to attend church or to call themselves born-again Christians does not mean all are born again. Therefore, our focus ought not to be on numbers, but on repentance, on true conversion, on godly living. For these are the marks of a true Christian. And as we work our way through this portion, keep this in mind, because we'll come to a section where this will come up again. The second lesson to be learned from verse 60 comes from the question, who can listen to it? And the word it here is the difficult words about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. And this question, who can listen to it, is asking, who can accept these words, this idea, this truth, this picture? Who can accept this as rational and reasonable? To answer this question, let me ask another question. Why were these disciples of Jesus unable to accept what Jesus said as rational and reasonable? And the answer is unbelief. Whatever these disciples wanted with Jesus and from Jesus did not include trusting him fully and unquestioningly. And that's how they got to this place of hearing these words and finding them unreasonable, irrational, too difficult to hear. In verse 64 of the same portion, Jesus confirms that unbelief was their problem. For he said, there are some of you who do not believe. Now, not all those who followed him didn't believe. Some did. But many didn't. And I want to use this part of the story to point out that nothing Jesus says is too hard to accept if we trust, believe in Jesus. Nothing he says is too hard to accept. And when I say accept, I mean there is nothing too hard to accept as rational and reasonable. And when I say trust, believe in Jesus, I mean, believe that he is perfectly good and that whatever he says is true and that we can do what he says because he enables us to do it and that we must do what he says if we are to have life within us and live forevermore. If you think or act as if something Jesus says is too unreasonable or too hard to accept, the problem is not with Jesus or his words. It's with you. For example, Jesus says to store up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. And yet there are those within the church who consciously conclude that this way of life, at least in certain ways or in certain areas, is unreasonable. And there are those in the church who don't think about what they're doing, yet live as if this way of life is unreasonable, that it is truly more valuable, more important, more reasonable, more rational to lay up at least some treasures on earth rather than in heaven. However, the problem is not with this way of life, but with those who want some of the things of this world and the ways of this world more than they want the things and ways of God. It is the fleshly desires of their heart and their earthly focus that makes it appear as if this way of life is too hard, is irrational, is unreasonable. A second example that is commonly spoken of by Christian men as being too hard or even impossible to fulfill are Jesus' words to us men, be we young or old, that we are not to look at a woman in a lustful way. For to do so is to commit adultery already in our heart. The most common explanation I hear as to why this is impossible is, it is hard. It's hard not to do that. Which is their way of saying it simply cannot be done. For to do so would be to live perfectly, and nobody lives perfectly. The second most common explanation as to why this is impossible is every man looks and lusts once in a while. It's only natural. It's the way God made us. Which is their way of saying that since every man does it, it is unreasonable for God to expect me not to do it. However, the problem is not with the rule, but with the man who has not yet done what God has given him to do and enabled him to do in order to have his heart and mind in the right place in order to live by the rule. And yes, this applies to the men, but ladies, you can think of things in your own life, if you will, where you have decided the way of God is unreasonable or irrational, or maybe you haven't really thought about it, but you live as if it's that way. My point here is that the lesson we can learn is that it is not what Jesus says that is so difficult. It is the desires of our heart for things other than what Jesus says, and our unbelief that make it hard to accept and live according to what Jesus says. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John goes on to say, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" The word grumble means to murmur or mutter with discontent. It means to quietly complain. Some of us are more boisterous in our complaining, but this group maybe was mannerly enough. Their mom taught them enough about being out in society to not just boisterously complain, so they were just grumbling. It was kind of like an undertow, a more quiet complaining. Which should make us ask, are we quiet complainers? Such complaining may not be obvious to the rest of the world, but I can assure you it is to God. He hears it. And I want to recommend that there is great wisdom in learning to be content with God. Being content with what he says, with what he is doing, and what he is allowing. I suppose one of my first memorable experiences in learning to be content in spite of the circumstances goes back to a time when we were in Indiana, Fort Wayne, buying gas. And my uncle, who had quite a bit of money, was buying gas also, and I was in the car behind him, feeling like I had nowhere near as much money as he had, and I was buying that same gas, and the price was pretty high, and I was grumbling to him about the price of the gas. And in no uncertain terms, he told me how foolish that was. Just pay the price and go. Stop complaining about the price of the gas. And I was both embarrassed, but also was willing to think about what he said, and he was right. What advantage, what wisdom, how was life better by complaining and grumbling? Jesus did not explain to this crowd why they shouldn't grumble, by the way. So once again, he didn't really deal with what they thought their issue was. Instead, he challenged the genuineness of their commitment to him because of their grumbling. He really challenged them to ask themselves if they would believe and be willing to be faithful and be a cheerful follower of his, or would they grumble and complain at his teachings and his ways, his requirements? Would they decide that he wasn't quite worthy to be followed? To me, this is an important thought for us. Because most often it is the things we don't want to give up, or we don't want to do, or we don't understand, and which we won't put in the effort to try and understand, that cause us to stumble. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give that up. I don't understand that. And then we stumble. Too often we are our own cause of stumbling. The writer of Hebrews put it in this way: let us lay aside every encumbrance. That means whatever we have in our life that weighs us down and prevents us from running well. We cause ourselves to stumble. And let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. He's not speaking about our neighbor's sin or the nation's sin, but our sin. Sin which we have cherished and practiced and haven't put down. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, which requires looking away from other things so as not to be distracted from seeing Jesus. Focused attention. When we lose that focus, we tend to stumble. I suppose you've at least experienced it once in your life when you're running up the stairs and you forget to focus on your feet because you're focused on something else and you trip on the way up and bang your shin or hit your elbows or something happens. So let me ask this question. Do you stumble at some of the things Jesus says? Do you stumble at some of his teachings? Are some of his teachings more than you want to live up to? Because they limit your participation in some of the pleasures of the world. Or they limit your participation in some specific sin or two, a sin or two that you truly treasure. I know for myself, I had to deal with that issue. Once I was willing to admit to myself that there were some sins that I truly loved, I realized that it was easy for me to stumble on the words of Christ in regard to those sins. I had to ask God for help to actually hate them. I could consciously make the decision to put them out of my life, but the reality was putting them out didn't change my love for them. It only changed whether I was doing them or not. Do you ignore some of Jesus' teachings or treat some of his modeled behaviors as too unrealistic or too hard to put into practice? I don't know about you, but I encounter folks, won't mention anybody in our group, but I encounter folks all the time who are in a difficult setting where people are mistreating them, denying them justice, what have you, and they just can't imagine being in that situation and responding like Jesus responded when he was mistreated, when he was unjustly beaten, had to carry his cross and finally be nailed to it. He uttered no threats. He didn't revile in return. And yes, I remind them of those words. 1 Peter chapter 2. I remind them of those words and they say, "Oh, that's too hard. Can't do that." Do you follow Jesus most of the time and most of the way, yet stumble over one or two areas, and in so doing, actually refuse to follow Jesus all the time and all the way? Remember, nothing that he says is really hard. It's hard for me, it's hard for you, because of what we want other than Jesus. So it is easy to follow him partly, part of the time, part of the way. As I stated earlier, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and to follow him partially is to reject and therefore miss out on part of the way that he is, part of the truth that he gives to us, and part of the life that he has for us. This may not seem like much of a loss when viewed from the perspective of the earthly and fleshly things you hope to gain by partially following Jesus. But should you ever give those things up, die to those things, put them out of your life, and then view Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life from a whole heart, from a wholehearted intention to follow him, you will see what a loss it was to be only partial. My guess is you will regret it. The loss is far more than anything you ever thought you could gain from the world and the flesh. Verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, Jesus is saying, you won't stop at not accepting just one of the things I say. You won't just pick out one thing and not accept it. If there's one thing you won't accept, you can be certain there will be more things you won't accept, more things you won't stumble over. You will stumble over. Excuse me. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Now, without explaining exactly what he meant back in verses 53 to 58, where he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Jesus does state that what he said is to be understood from a spiritual and eternal perspective, not a literal and earthly perspective. How often we get tripped up in the scriptures by taking them literally when they aren't meant literally, or missing the literal understanding when they are meant literally. It's easy to fall off on either side. But the point here that Jesus is making in verse 63 is that he was not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because at best, it may prolong your physical life, but it can do nothing for you spiritually or eternally. What he was talking about was that which is spiritual, that which is eternal. However, and we can understand how that crowd mistook what he said, because the world measures life in such things as heartbeats. Is your heart beating? You have life. It measures life in such things as a sound mind, quality of life, possessions, wealth, position, and power. And it is true, these things represent a form of life that can be at least somewhat satisfying as long as they endure. But they are shallow. They are fleeting. They are only a form, a kind of life. They aren't life itself. And in the end, they are gone forever. We brought nothing into this world. We take nothing out of this world. True life is measured by such things as faith in God, a changed heart, a transformed mind, godly living, the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, intimate fellowship with God, and love in its pure form. These are the things that are deep, rich, eternal in nature, and eternally satisfying. These are the things that make up the abundant life. There's one final point I wanted to make here about verse 63, and that is this. Only the Spirit of God can give life. But notice what Jesus says. The Spirit gives life through what? The words of Jesus. What he speaks, what he's spoken. Therefore, the Spirit gives us life. And we take in that life as we read and understand and proceed to live according to what Jesus says. Reading is important. Understanding adds to the value of reading. And living according to what Jesus says puts you in the right standing with God, but it also opens your eyes to understand more of what you are reading. Living it is like going to college and getting an education where you were once ignorant and now you become knowledgeable. Verses 64 and 65. But there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus said. He didn't say that about all of his followers. Some. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And he also said that, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. I want to point out that Jesus was not looking to attract just anyone. Yes, he certainly spoke to the lower segment of society. Prostitutes, the criminals, the people that the more religious, more self-important people would ignore. He went to them. One of the interesting things is, if you follow on a map the path of Jesus, he also went outside of Israel to Gentiles. People that the Israelites would have nothing to do with. Jesus was not looking to attract just anyone. The size of the crowd was not his measurement of success. The larger the crowd didn't make him a better prophet. It didn't make him a better son of God. He was looking for something much higher, more nobler. Something that would last throughout eternity. He was looking for those who had the kind of spiritual reality and quality required to believe in him, to accept and live according to his teachings, to endure to the end, because those were the kind that God was granting him. So what about us? What about you? What do you prize most when it comes to church life, as it were? Is it numbers? Do you think that the larger the crowd, the more successful the church? Or the more popular the preacher, the more godly he is, and the more he speaks for God, the more he's worth listening to? Are you prone to measure spiritual success by the numbers? One of the things that has really helped me realize what we can and can't do is to realize that Jesus, who is the Son of God and who could say anything perfectly and have the greatest impact, did not have that much of an impact. More people walked away than stayed. Imagine 3 years of ministry and only 500 people after he finished waiting for Pentecost. Imagine, what a small crowd. This is Jesus. He healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons, walked on water, fed 5,000. I mean, that should have drawn a stadium full of people, if not two or three stadiums. Imagine talking about the Christian life and about following Jesus and about living a Christ-like life in a way that would drive more people away than draw them in. Imagine that. And yet that's what Jesus did. I suspect that no one who measures success by the numbers actually wants to follow Jesus' example. Who would tell the crowd such things that would make them want to leave rather than stay? And yet Jesus drove more away than he drew in. His numbers decreased rather than increased. Many left that day not to follow him anymore. Why? Because he cared about something far more vital, far more precious than the numbers. He cared about reconciling sinners to God. And for that, he needed true disciples who wanted to persevere so as to endure to the end. Paul spoke about this matter of numbers in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. And here's what he said. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We are always triumphant in Christ, and the same God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him wherever we go. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma from death to death. To one group of people, we stink. Yeah, it's an aroma, but to them it stinks. To the other, an aroma from life to life, it smells sweet. And who is adequate for these things? Verse 17 is just as important in my opinion. For he goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. We aren't using sales techniques to get people to buy into the Christian faith. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. To sell the gospel, to sell church life, you must present only, or at least mostly, the positive side and the beneficial side and the self-serving side of believing in Jesus. Why? Because to sell anything, you must appeal to people's self-interest and show them what they will gain from buying what you are selling. If you do not pull them in by appealing to their self-interest, you won't sell much of anything. I often think that we are sent by Christ into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And we are to baptize them. And what is the next thing Jesus says? We are to teach them to observe. Observe how much? Observe all that he commanded us. Imagine doing the complete task. How many would really stay? So my encouragement to each of us is to follow after Jesus. And in so doing, call sinners first and foremost to repentance. Let's not peddle the gospel. Let us call people to repentance. And from repentance to faith in Christ. And from faith in Christ to godly living. This may never be the path to large numbers, but it is the path to genuine Christianity. This is the path Jesus took, and this is the path we should take. Even though verse 66, which is the next verse, shows how unsuccessful this path is in relation to numbers. As a result of this, many of Jesus' disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Let us not be proud of small numbers. Let us be sad. Let us be sad that so few want to engage God through Jesus Christ in a way that God has invited us to engage him. Verses 67 to 69. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else is there? You have words of eternal life. What else is there? We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." There's a lot that can be said about these three verses. But the one thing I want to leave you with today is to have you notice that faith comes first. We have believed. Faith comes first. Why? That's a decision of the mind. I am choosing to believe. This doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not involved, that God is not drawing, the Word of God is not living and active and able to work with me, that I'm not being convicted by the Holy Spirit. But to believe here is to make a decision of the mind and the will. We decide to believe in Jesus, and then we work out that decision. And we come to know. We start out believing and we come to know. We start out believing and we become convinced. We still believe. I'm not removing the believing part. But we're convinced. When we start out believing, yeah, we believe and we're sure because we know we should be sure and because God is good. But you know, inside there's still that little bit of uncertainty. But as you experience living a life of faith, you become convinced. And the uncertainty is gone. And you become convinced through the practical experiences of life with God. The practical assurances of faith. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because this is one way to build your faith. To go from believing to conviction. To being convinced that God is good. That you can trust him. That his way is the way of life and nothing else will get you to that life. The section ends with these two verses. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you? Remember, we know from Matthew at least that he went out and prayed all night before choosing the disciples. Did I myself not choose you, Jesus said? Yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.